So we're working our way through key parts of Luke's Gospel, and in this series we're looking at what it means to follow Jesus. And last week we were thinking about Jesus calling his disciples, and thinking about what an odd group they were that he called. And then this week we're thinking about a little more unfolding what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. Now, this will surprise some of you, but I wasn't really a normal child. When I look back at my childhood, I sort of really conclude I wasn't very normal in all sorts of ways. And it's amazing how I've grown into normality in adulthood. But I used to like to scare myself with stories. So what I would do is, from quite a young age, I'd read really sort of scary stories. And for some reason, I liked being scared. And then I'd complain that I couldn't sleep because I was feeling really scared. And I used to read these stories and get myself sort of terrified, imagining all sorts of scenarios. And I remember as a child reading the book The Monkey's Paw. How many people have ever read this story? A few of you had. Any people seen any of the versions of the films of it? The worst one is the 2013 one. Absolutely terrible. Hollywood just ruined the whole story, really, completely sort of wrecked what it's about. So that's the poster for the film. And basically, I won't spoil the whole story for you, but it's about a guy who is given a monkey's paw, a mummified monkey's paw. And the idea is that it gives you three wishes that will make you happy. That you have these three wishes, and the whole premise of the book is, would having three wishes make you happy? And is that true? If you had that monkey's paw, and as you'll probably guess, since it was a scary story, the unfolding of it is that it doesn't work, and what they wish for they get, but in ways that they never expected, and that are really quite sort of disturbing and scary, unless it's the Hollywood version, which is just rubbish. What would make you happy? Say we were giving them out in the foyer, along with the donuts, were mummified monkey's paws, and we had a big sort of bowl of them out there and said, help yourself, donut or monkey's paw, just don't muddle them up. And otherwise, you know, you'll be holding on to a donut wishing or eating the paw. It wouldn't be good. But say we had them out there, a big, big bowl of monkey's paws, and we said, you can have three wishes that would make you happy. Just think to yourself for a moment, what would be those three things? What would you wish for? Just a question, don't need to shout out, just something to think about, reflect on. What would it be? If I had that, I'd be happy. If I had whatever it might be, a relationship, money, different church, or whatever it is that you're thinking, that's what I need, and then I'd be happy. The problem is that most of the ideas that we've come up with, certainly when I was thinking about this, I was preparing it, are actually every bit as much an illusion as the monkey's paw. Because it didn't work. The whole point of the story is that it didn't work. That the things you wish for, the things you think will make you happy, actually don't work. And that's true for things in our lives, things that we hold on to and think, if I just have this, I'll be happy. It doesn't actually work. In the passage we're going to look at, Jesus really sort of turns on its head what it means to be happy, the sort of things that would make us happy. And it's really quite shocking. It's one of those passages that if you've grown up in the church, if you're used to it, you think, oh yeah, yeah, and I know this passage. But try and imagine you're coming to it for the first time, because what Jesus is saying is really quite shocking. Luke 6, verses 20 to 36. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep.
Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, Jesus actually says some shocking things here. And for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes, I hope our over-familiarity with it doesn't blind us to the shocking nature of what he is saying. And certainly in the era in which Jesus was living, saying these things would have been incredible because people generally associated prosperity with God's blessing. The general, it wasn't a hard and fast religious rule, but the general thinking was that if you were a good person, you would prosper. And if you weren't a good person, then you wouldn't prosper. And along comes Jesus and seems to turn the whole thing upside down in this context of what it means to live as one of his disciples. So the first shocking thing Jesus says there is that physical comfort is not the answer. I don't know what you wished for, but according to all the sort of surveys when people asked, you know, what would you like? They always say, oh, I'd like enough money to be comfortable. And it's interesting, in an interview with, I think it was one of the Rockefeller family, they said to them, how much money do you need in order to be comfortable? And he said, $1 more than I've got. And that's always true. But we can fall into that trap of thinking, if I have physical comfort, then that's the answer. But Jesus turns that on its head. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. Now, he's not saying that we deliberately seek poverty. He's not saying that in order to find that blessing, we need to get rid of everything. When I first became a Christian, that was very much how I understood things. And my aim was to own nothing apart from the sort of clothes that I wore. No one else seemed to want those. And I thought, I'm going to just get rid of everything. I'm going to live in total poverty and live by faith. And I did for several years. I lived totally by faith. And then gradually I had a realization that I was only able to do that because other Christians weren't doing that, because they were the ones giving me the money so I could live by faith. And if they all did that, then I wouldn't have any money, so I was dissuading them. No, don't you live by faith. You carry on working and fund me. So Jesus isn't saying, when we look at the New Testament as a whole, he isn't saying we should therefore renounce everything and live in a sort of monastic community. That may be right for individuals, but he's not saying that's true for all of us. And that's not what we see in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts 4, 34 to 35, it says that some of the disciples sold property and gave the money to support the Lord's work. They were living sacrificially, but they still owned things. So when we look at the New Testament as a whole, we don't see this idea of you have to renounce everything you own, but it does mean that we shouldn't fear poverty. We shouldn't fear living without money. We shouldn't make it our goal. Because if we do, we will actually miss the blessings that God really wants to give us. Now, the problem, of course, is that we'll all agree with that. Was it, well, I'm not into money. I'm not into those things. I want to not have comfort as my goal, and I want to follow Jesus. But the reality is that that is much harder to live out in a culture that values us primarily by what we earn and what we own. That is how our culture values us. If you turn up to a big family event, maybe you're from an extended family, you're largely non-Christians, you turn up to it, people always notice what car you arrive in. And, what do you do? How much do you earn? Those are the things our culture's interested in, because those are the ways our culture values people. And Jesus said, no, that's wrong. Blessed are the poor. Actually, we've got it the wrong way around. He then goes on to say, popularity isn't the answer. That may have been your thing. You were thinking, oh, I wasn't wishing for comfort, Eric, but I wish I was popular. You know, I look at you, Eric, and you've got charm and looks and fashion sense. And you know, you're just that guy that everyone wants at their party. And actually, no one ever wants me at their parties because I ruin it. It's sad, isn't it? Okay, some of you feel very sad. I don't get to go to parties. But popularity, you might think, that was my thing. But Jesus says, that's not the answer. In fact, he really sort of goes overboard on this. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Can we, by the way, just take note of the last phrase there, because of the Son of Man? Jesus is not saying, blessed are you when people hate you because you are such an annoying, unpleasant sort of person, nobody would want to spend time with you. He's not meaning that. He's meaning, if actually it is because of your faith that you're experiencing this, then blessed are you. And then he goes even further. Verse 26, he puts it the other way around. He says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. What's he meaning by that? He's meaning that popularity can only be achieved by compromise. If you want everyone to love you, if you want everyone to think you're the greatest guy or girl they've ever met, the only way you can do that is by compromising your faith. Because if we hold to the things that Jesus teaches, if we seek to live those out, then it will cause some people to reject us. We don't want it, we don't seek it, we don't try and be extra annoying in order to get it. But it is inevitable. And the only way we could avoid that is by compromising our faith continually. See, we mustn't be deliberately confrontational. I'm sure we can all think of people we know who are just deliberately confrontational about their faith. That is of no benefit to anyone. It's just irritating. But we are called to be countercultural. In other words, people should see the church living out by a different set of rules, if you like, a different principle, a different purpose. And that should be noticeably different from the world around us. And because it's noticeably different, it will at times provoke opposition. So if no one has ever opposed anything that you believe or represent as a Christian, assuming you're here this morning as an established Christian, if you've never had that experience, then you need to wonder, are you really living the countercultural life that Jesus calls us to? Because he's saying it's a bad thing if everyone loves you. Because the only way you can achieve that is by failing to live as God calls you to. But then Jesus goes on even more. He says, blessed are the poor. But he then goes even further in this passage and says, not only are blessed are the poor, but actually privilege can be a hindrance. Because firstly, it reduces our dependence on God. So Jesus is not just saying that blessed are the poor. He's saying actually the rich are really in danger. And what is scary, of course, is that that includes all of us. Just by the fact that we live in the West and that we have available to us all the resources we have available to us on a worldwide scale, we are amongst the rich. Now you might be thinking, oh no, not me, Eric. No, you should see what I earn in a month. Yeah, I'm definitely not rich. But actually, most of the world, in terms of the material possessions and resources we have available, would very gladly trade places with us for it. Why is that dangerous? Why is Jesus so anti-wealth? It's the thing he warns about the most all the way through the Gospels. Why? Because he knows it reduces our dependence on God. the more we have, the more secure we feel. Of course, it's completely artificial. It is no real security at all. The less we see our need of God. I find that in all sorts of areas of my, not only my personal life, but even in times when I've worked for various churches, and one of the churches I worked for had no resources at all, had no money, had very few people, the building was falling down, it was like, where do we even begin? And I remember someone saying, almost without thinking, they were saying, you know, we're really in trouble, they said, because all we've got now is prayer and God. We are really in trouble. Actually, that's a really good place to be. Because for the first time, we're not looking to our own resources, but really seeking God. And when I look at my own life, the times when I've really sought God in prayer, really encountered something of the reality of God, it's actually the times when I've known I've really needed him. And I wish that wasn't true. I wish I could say, no, when everything's going well and my life's great, I really seek God then as well. But the honest answer is, I often don't. It takes those times of real awareness of need to draw us to that dependence on God. So we need to be asking ourselves, are we dependent on God? Or do we say we're dependent on God, but subtly we're very glad for all the resources that we're actually trusting in? You see, there's also the danger of being too attached to this world. I was talking to someone recently about the return of Jesus. The fact that the Bible says that one day Jesus will return, that this world will come to an end, and God will establish the new heavens and the new earth, free from all suffering. Incredible sort of promise. And they said to me, oh, I hope it doesn't happen until I'm in my 80s. The trouble is, of course, we all want to be in our 80s when Jesus returns. That's a bit tricky because we're all different ages. And maybe that's your thought as well. Yeah, I'd love Jesus to return. I'd love the new heavens and new earth, but not until I'm in my 80s. Let me sort of get in a few holidays that I've always wanted to have first and a few other things. And then when I've finished and I'm basically just facing the old people's home, then it would be really good if Jesus returned because it would save me sort of doing that. And the fees are outrageous, so Jesus could come then. That would be really helpful. Now, I understand that thinking. I find myself thinking like that as well. But what it shows is that we are too attached to this world. We should be longing for God's kingdom to come. We should be longing for that to happen and not minding whether it interrupts our life as we've got it at the moment. Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, who are suffering in all sorts of circumstances and situations, they are longing for God's kingdom. They're not saying, well, I hope Jesus comes when I'm in my 80s so I can finish my 40-year hard labour sentence in this prison camp. They're not attached to this world. They want God's kingdom to come. And we need to continually guard against that. And it's an ongoing thing. Continually guard against, am I becoming too attached to this world? Am I losing my desire to see God's kingdom? Then Jesus sort of changes tack a little bit. So he first of all talks about what makes our life blessed, which is not to have wealth, but to focus on his kingdom and not to fear poverty, but to trust God and look to trust him. And then he sort of changes tack a little bit and begins to talk about another aspect of what it means to live as his disciple, living a life of love. And again, the way he does it is incredibly shocking. And if you've read it before, you'll be thinking, oh yeah, I know all this, yeah, love your enemies. It's actually remarkable stuff for us to be thinking about. Jesus said, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, when we look at a passage like that, there are two enormous dangers, two very big traps that we can fall into. And I really hope this morning we can briefly look at those so that we don't fall into either of those traps. So the first one is an over-literalism of the passage in order to make it ridiculous so that we don't have to do it. And so what I find people tend to do is that they think up the most extreme scenario. So, okay, so you're saying that if I'm captured by Al-Qaeda and being tortured to death and get an opportunity to escape, I shouldn't take it because Jesus says turn the other cheek. So I just sort of let them carry on torturing me and come up with these sort of ludicrous scenarios. Because, of course, if we focus on that, then it seems to discredit what Jesus is saying, and so we can neatly avoid it, which is what many of us would like to do. Now, it's interesting, we should never look at a passage of the Bible in isolation. Whenever we do that, we end up in trouble. It's a rule, if you like, that the Bible interprets the Bible. So when you look at a passage like this, you then look at how it's outworked elsewhere in the Bible to get a picture of how we should apply it. Are you all with me on that? It's rather than just one of us making up something, we look at its outworking elsewhere. So in Acts 23, we have an interesting situation. The Apostle Paul is told that some people are plotting to kill him. And he gets this message. Someone comes to him and says, I've overheard this. You are in danger. There's a group of people who are plotting to kill you. They're planning to kill you tomorrow. And what does Paul do? Does he say, well, just turn the other cheek. Yeah, if they stab me in this side, I'll turn this side and stab me in that one as well. No, he doesn't. He goes and tells the Roman authorities and is given an armed escort to protect him. So his understanding of what Jesus is teaching here is not that we therefore just allow people to kill us. But of course, that's a ludicrously extreme situation. Most of us will never face that. And what we need to guard against is the second trap, which is that we water this down so much, it in effect becomes meaningless and has no real application in our lives whatsoever. And either of those dangers we need to avoid. Because the reality is most of us are not going to face extreme situations. I'd imagine most of us have never been sort of attacked in the street. I have on one occasion, and I did follow Jesus' teaching, mainly because I couldn't work out what was going on. After the first punch, the guy hit me, I fell over. And then by the time I'd worked out what planet I was on, he'd hit me again. And then I was seeing three of him, so it was all very, very difficult. So I followed Jesus' teaching perfectly. I stopped all the punches with my face and didn't do anything in response. Now, I'm not saying that was right, that was just because he caught me off guard. I mean, now he'd have been on the floor, I tell you. Wouldn't have had a chance, but he caught me off guard. That's my explanation. But most of us never face those situations. Where we need to apply this is in the really difficult day-to-day stuff of loving our enemies day-to-day. Don't just think of extreme situations. Think of the irritating, the boring, your rivals in work, love, family. Think of not what would I do if I was kidnapped by a psychopath who wants to torture me to death. But what am I going to do tomorrow morning with that person at work, that person on my course who really annoys me, who I've actually been joining in the gossip about, if I'm honest. When they're not there, I've been joining in the, yeah, I don't know what their problem is. I can see why nobody likes them. I've been joining in that. The person who you share a house with, who is just so annoying. They never do anything. They're just lazy. And, you know, when you leave washing up, obviously it's because you were under pressure time-wise. But when they leave washing up, then it's obviously because they're lazy. I'm sure you can make that distinction. You see, applying Jesus' words in the day-to-day experience that most of us will have is far more challenging than dismissing it because we can't see its application in an extreme situation we'll never face. How do we deal with the people around us, the people at work who seem to be deliberately trying to undermine us? Very easy to join in and have a go back. Can you imagine the impact where you work, if you deliberately go out of your way to reach out in a loving way to the person who is most annoying you. And I'm sure all of you have been able to think of someone. You're thinking of work, you're thinking of your course, maybe think of your family, maybe think of your neighbours. You can think of someone and think, oh yeah, oh. Think about what impact it would have if tomorrow you begin to intentionally reach out to them with love. You don't join in the gossip about them and the criticising them behind their back. And you actually reach out to them and show them love. Take them in, I don't know, a cake or something, maybe, whatever it might be, but some gesture that says, I'm not going to join this who's on which side thing. Yes, you've really hurt me. You wouldn't necessarily have to say that to them at this stage. Yes, they've done things to undermine you, to frustrate you, to limit your career or whatever. But you're not going to retaliate. You're going to take Jesus' words seriously and intentionally reach out to them in love. I just think the impact on our city, if all of us began to live like this, would be incredible. The annoying neighbour who always parks so that you can't get in your drive properly, or actually that's usually us annoying our neighbours, but you know what I mean. Or all the sorts of things. Try intentionally, deliberately following what Jesus says and loving them and reaching out to them. I think it could revolutionise where we work, where we study, where we live, if we took seriously what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus is telling us a really shocking fact here. And this is perhaps for me the thing that, when I first heard this, I didn't agree with it. And then someone pointed out it was Jesus who said it. Okay, that's a bit awkward. I found it's never good to disagree with Jesus. You are always on the wrong side. The key shocking fact that Jesus wants us to get hold of is that love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. See, we live in a culture utterly obsessed by feeling. We live in a culture where the only definition of truth is feeling. And it's appalling. It will ultimately destroy us as a civilization if we don't get it sorted. But we live in a culture where what I feel is true. And irrespective of the facts, irrespective of what may be going on elsewhere, if I feel this, it's true. We see it in the media, we see it in every film, we see it in the soap operas. Our feelings become the arbiters of truth. And Jesus says, actually, love is not a feeling. And the reason we know he's saying that is that it's commanded. And you cannot command a feeling. I can't say to you, feel happy. Go on, feel happy. Now, feel it now. Feel it. Because you can't. You can't control your feelings like that. Or, you know, feel sad, feel tingly, feel this. You can't control your feelings. But we are commanded to love. Therefore, it cannot be a feeling. Love is a choice. It is an act of the will. I am not expecting you, next time you see this person who has annoyed you, hurt you, criticised you, undermined you, I am not expecting you to feel a sudden warm glow. Oh, it's so lovely to see you. Oh, I just feel all butterflies inside when I see you. I'm not expecting that when you go to work tomorrow. But actually, Jesus would say, I don't care. The feeling will follow. Love is a choice. It is an act of the will. The feeling will follow. Because I found that to be true. If you act in a loving way to people, you start to actually care about them. But if you wait for the feeling to come first, you're going to be waiting a very long time. So Jesus commands us to love people because love is a choice, not a feeling. And if you're thinking, well, hang on a minute, Eric, what could possibly motivate us to be sacrificial with our money, to risk our popularity, to be countercultural, and to love our enemies? What could possibly motivate us to do that? Because if we really lived this out, it is going to hurt. If you start to be sacrificial with your money, if you start to risk your popularity, if you start to love those who've hurt and annoyed and angered and undermined you, that is going to be costly. What on earth would motivate us to do it? Jesus makes it very clear. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And verse 35, then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why should we do this? Jesus makes it very clear. We should do it for the reward. Now, hopefully, it's got your attention a little bit. Because 17 times in the Gospels, Jesus talks about rewards being a motivation for being loving and doing good. This isn't a one-off. 17 occasions in the Gospels, Jesus said, you should do this for the reward. Be motivated by the reward. Now, I'm hoping you're thinking, that sounds a bit selfish, a bit tacky. It sort of seems to devalue the good deed, doesn't it? If you're maybe visiting someone in hospital who's really ill and they say, oh, I'm so grateful that you've come to see me. That's my ill voice. And you say, oh, that's fine. The church paid me £1,000 to come, so I thought I'd do that, had nothing else to do. Somehow that devalues it a bit, doesn't it? If someone's come to see you and then you discover it's only because they were paid to, you think, oh, okay then. Well, that was a bit of a letdown. I thought you did it because you loved me. And you're here because you were paid to be here. Somehow it loses something. Do you all feel that? Is that? And if that is what Jesus meant by rewards, then I think we would have reason for saying that. But just to reassure you, that is not what Jesus means by rewards. But the fact he talks so much about it is why I think we need to always come back to it. It's something we've looked at briefly on occasions, but I think Jesus talks about it so much, we need to come back to it. Matthew 25, verse 21 is the key verse for understanding rewards. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. We need to be reminded about this topic because we need to be motivated by it, but we also need to properly understand it. Otherwise, we'll get into the £1,000 for hospital visit mindset, which is completely wrong. You see, what Jesus says there, when he's talking to the good and faithful servant, he says, come and share your master's happiness. What is our reward? Our reward is at the end of our lives to see that we have brought joy to the one who loved us so much, he died for us. It isn't money. It isn't sort of extra gold stars. It is the satisfaction, the joy of knowing we have brought joy to the one who gave his life for us on the cross so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. You see, it's not a selfish reward at all, but it is a very real reward. Because all of us at the end of our lives will stand before Jesus, and as if we're believers, if we found faith in Jesus, we're forgiven for our sin, that won't feature at all. But he will say, what did you do with the things I gave you? What did you do with your life? What did you do with the opportunities you had? What did you do with the money I entrusted to you? What did you do with your personality and your gifts? How did you use them to help other people? And if we're able to say, Lord, for you I did all these things, we will see the joy that brings him. And we will then experience joy knowing we have pleased him. Some of you know this illustration. For me, it was so powerful. That's why I'm happy to repeat it. I've got the finding the right present. Imagine the person you love most at the moment. Husband, wife, child, parent, mother-in-law, whoever it is that you really love most at the moment. And it's their birthday. Like it's James's birthday. Let's imagine it's James, okay? So let's imagine we all love James. And for some of you, more of a stretch than others. But let's imagine we all love James and it's his 21st birthday. And we've spent all week looking for the right present. And we found it. We knew what it was he wanted. And we bring it and we give it to him. And we see the joy on James's face. Like, yeah, oh, this is great. I've always wanted this. We will feel joy. Not because we're thinking, oh, good, because it's my birthday next month. That means James will get me a nice present. But we will feel joy because we've brought joy to someone we love. Imagine the reverse, though. We couldn't really be bothered. So we went to one of the vending machines in the foyer and just got him a bar of chocolate, wrapped it up, you know, James. And he opens it like, oh, and James is lovely and polite. So he'd try and be enthusiastic. But it would be like, oh, great, thanks. We'd feel a sense of disappointment. Not because we think we're going to get a rubbish present next time, although knowing James, you might. But although not after this sermon, he'd go out of his way to buy you a nice present after this sermon. But we'd feel a sense of disappointment because we'd failed to bring joy to someone we care about. That's what Jesus means by rewards. So why should we be loving to the difficult person? Why should we be sacrificial with our money? Because we're doing it for him. Not for the person we know, but for Jesus who came and died for us, who has poured his love into us. And the way we reflect that is by then loving those around us. I'll finish with this quote. I just find this really helpful. It's one of those quotes, it's a bit sort of dense, so you have to break it down a bit and think about it. But I think this really, in a sense, it summarizes the whole message. His love at work in us enables us to love others. So we bring joy to him as an expression of our gratitude and receive eternal joy in return. His love at work in us enables us to love others. So we bring joy to him as an expression of our gratitude and receive eternal joy in return. If we really understand that, we'll see that the motivation we're talking about is not a selfish one. It's not a self-serving one. It's one that comes out of a response to the love that God has poured into us and the sacrifice that he's made for us. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you teach us and tell us and the ways in which you guide us. We thank you for the radical nature of the life that you call us to. Forgive us for the many times that we are inadequate in our response to that. Help us, Lord, to be the people you would have us be. And help each of us to live in such a way, sacrificing our time, our money, our gifts, our resources for you, so that at the end of our lives we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." For, Lord, that is our desire. That is our longing. Help us, we pray. Amen.